We've been on Wednesday nights, we've been taking a look and studying about the grape in the scripture and all things pertaining to that. We've got a handful of key words that we're taking a look at to have understanding about it. Interesting how the Lord has used it. There's some very, very negative things and things that we have to beware of regarding drunkenness and alcoholic beverages, not only wine, but otherwise. But then there's the point in the scripture and the way of the culture of the day of the scripture that there's wine and the grape represents great blessing of the Lord. And we saw some of those things last night. We know that our Lord Jesus is waiting for us, and he will not partake of that fruit of the vine until he drinks it with us new in his Father's kingdom. And what a blessing that is, that our Lord is waiting on us and will not partake of such until we are there with him. We do abstain from the use of alcoholic drink. We believe that's best and safe in our culture and in our nation. We have so much to drink. You take a look at the counter out there in the fellowship hall. There's all different kinds of sodas, and then sometimes folks make lemonade, and we've got good water and coffee and tea and all kinds of things. We've got a whole very long list of things to drink. We just don't need to do that. If our world would ever unravel during our lifetimes and we get to where we would be in a hard situation, it may be that we might have to resort to such. But now we do not, yet we do use a very modest amount in observance of the Lord's Supper, as we believe that that's what our Lord used then for the Lord's Supper. And as we're seeing and taking a look here about the grape and all things related to it, we're looking for emphasis by the Lord in the Scripture about this subject. Tonight, I think it would be a good thing. We've kind of, on Wednesday or Sunday afternoons, we've got it coming up, one of those judges that this would be important about. And it's something that that many people don't have understanding about. And so let's take a look tonight regarding this of the vow of the Nazarite and being a Nazarene and what that means. What's the distinction between the two? Interesting thing that has happened there with those two words. Let's go to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, scripture given by the Lord to the nation of Israel. And it had an interesting thing. You know, when you're a pastor of one of the Lord's churches, you have a lot of interesting things that come your way. And so it's just that way. And one of the interesting things, notable things that I very easily remember when I crossed this subject about being a Nazarite is one of our neighbors, they no longer live in the area, but one of our neighbors here in Olmsted, who I had met earlier to this occurrence, introduced myself to them, witnessed to them about Christ, inviting them to the services and such as that. It's a man and his wife. They might have had some children and had newly moved into the area. And then for some time, weeks or months later, he's out here running. And I noticed that, I don't know how it was, it seems like I came from town, and he was running, and he was running around the building. He was running around our church house. And so I pulled into the parking lot and greeted him, and he had grown some facial hair, and his hair was getting kind of long, and he had running shorts on and shoes, and that was it. That's all that he had on. And I said, hey, I greeted him, and, you know, was glad to see him and everything, and asked him how he was doing. He said, I'm doing great. I've been running around your building here praying for you all. So, well, I appreciate that. Appreciate that very much. And he said, yeah, I want you to know I've taken the vow of a Nazarite. I said, oh, really? Are you Jewish? And he said, no, I'm not Jewish, but I've just taken the vow of a Nazarite. Oh, okay. Well, anyway, and so then the rest of the conversation, it just kind of happened there. And so But that was just very, very interesting. A lot of people misunderstand the simple things from the Scripture. And the thing is, we don't need to rail on them. We don't need to even make fun of them. Some of the things that we run into are humorous, but they're also sad, too. And so we need to represent the Lord correctly and right and understand what the Lord tells us from His book, from His Word, and understand how it applies to us or if it applies to us or not at all. Understand the subject and where it does apply, and then keep ourselves out of trouble and don't get into things that we shouldn't find ourselves into. Here in chapter 6 of Numbers, verse number 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel." And so it's directed to them, isn't it? "And say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord." And so here, this is given to Israel. It's given to Israel amongst the Word of God and their law. And it's just, there's something in this, and I was reminded of it, is that it's a vow. It's a vow. They are feeling, they are, I believe that they should take this vow. You and I, we know when it's New Testament, in this church age, what our Lord says about vows. There are some vows that we still do take. We take a vow of marriage. Sometimes we take a vow of honesty if we appear at a deposition or regarding court or such as that. Sometimes we'll sign and testify to things that they are the truth, and we avow that things are right. But the Lord said, watch out for vows, and let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. That's what we need to do in our day. But in this day, and unto Israel, if someone was compelled and believed that they should take this vow, man or woman, typically we just think of a man taking this vow, but it could be a woman also that would take this vow, a vow of a Nazarite. And what's it say here? This is key. This is key in regards to it, to separate themselves unto the Lord, because that's what's being done. They're being separated unto the Lord. The word Nazarite does mean to separate. Nazir is the way it's pronounced in the Hebrew, as best that I can understand it. It speaks of an unpruned vine, or the as it is with a Nazirite, and we'll see, they are unshorn, their hair is not cut. The linguists that deal with language, and this is part of the confusion that we have as this comes on, I guess, to English possibly, from Hebrew, is there in the translation of Nazarite and the word, the name of the city, Nazareth, there's a false alliteration there. What's that mean? There's a thing of alliteration, if I can explain it correctly, is that there are some words that sound alike and have similar or direct type of meaning. But Nazareth and Nazarite have nothing to do with each other, even though they start with the same letters. Okay? And so there is, even though they sound alike, they don't have anything to do with one another. And so that false alliteration is there, and that is a point of confusion with many. The word Nazarite, as is used here, it comes from a word, Nazar in the Hebrew, and it means to hold aloof, to abstain, to set apart, or to vote. And so to devote, consecrate, and separate, as I mentioned earlier. So it's like taking, it's like you and I, we would take the words, and it's two words, but we would say, set apart, and we would say, they having done and pursued this kind of thing are a set apartist. Okay? They are setting themselves apart. They're a set apartist. That's the way the word Nazarite has come about. They are taking that of being set apart, and that is what they are doing. And so that ite kind of indicates that. What it says here in verse number 2, he shall separate, and even though the language is male, okay, which is the way English language works, it's still referring to the female if she would take this vow also. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, shall drink no vinegar of wine. And now we've touched on this about the fermentation process. Understand that vinegar of wine is wine. that has been allowed or been pushed or been allowed to go ahead and ferment again. It gets sour. It gets nasty. And that's what the Jews were doing. And we understand historically, when the Jews were there being occupied by Rome, they made sorry wine for the Romans. They let it re-ferment on purpose. It was just one of their little digs towards the Romans that they would just allow it to. They would make good stuff and then they'd make it sorry, okay? Because they provided that for them in that occupation. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and so there's a progression there. The wine and that limiting alcohol self. Limiting alcohol of 12 to 15%. Strong drink is a manipulation of such, maybe even with other fruits, and making a stronger alcoholic content, and taking and steeping it and pulling out, preserving the alcohol and getting out the water and things that people that make that kind of stuff do. And shall drink no vinegar of wine, so the soured wine, or vinegar of strong drink, and there's that progression. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, and so that's pushing the alcohol content even farther, the mixing and the drawing off and all that. Nothing that is fermented and is pushed this way to higher and higher alcohol content are they to drink, and nor eat moist grapes or dried. Can't eat raisins. No raisins either. He goes on to say, all the days of his separation, and that's what this is a separation into these things, shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree. We've talked about the vine and how it is that the grape stands out amongst all those things that grow on a vine. The grape stands alone, seemingly, from what we can understand and research, from the kernels even to the husk. So from the inside of it, the seed, yeah, no grape seed extract for the Nazarite. You can't do that. High in antioxidants, right? Can't go there, nor the husk, not even the skins. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. And frankly, we kind of scratch our heads about that and kind of wonder about that, because we know in the New Testament scriptures, the Lord gives us and tells us it's a shame for a man to have long hair. It's a shame for a man to have a hair that's long like a woman's hair. And then we kind of look back in the 1800s and the 1700s and we scratch our head again, where it was very common. Some of you that have seen the different publications over the years, Baptist publications that our brethren have put out over the decades, and then they would have a picture of a famous dead Baptist, and they would have hair down to their shoulders, that we kind of scratch our head about that, don't we? But nevertheless, we know what the scripture takes, and we know it's a shame for a man to have long hair, but understand that part of the scripture had not been given until was the New Testament time, and you and I, we are duty-bound and blessed to know that truth. As it is also, a woman's glory is her hair, and so the Lord has told us about those things for our day. No razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, when which he separateth himself unto the Lord. And so there seems to be a target time that they would specify. I'm going to take the vow of a Nazarite for months, years, whatever it is, a specified time that they would take that vow and pursue that, separate themselves in that way. They're in the midst of verse 5, until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body, approaching no dead body, human or animal, none. No means nothing dead. He shall not make himself unclean for his father by approaching his father's carcass at a funeral and such as that. And so that's something that they take to themselves, or for his mother, or for his brother. even this nearest of kin, they are not to defile themselves in this regard, or nor for his sister when they die, because the consecration, another word that's in there with sanctification and separation, of his God be upon his head. He's committed, he, she is committed to this, and they're going to separate themselves in this way. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. And we have an element of this holiness that's mentioned with the priest and some of the things that they do, some of the things that they wear at certain times, some of the things that they are supposed to abstain from at certain times and certain aspects of the ceremonial sacrificial worship. And so the Nazarite is this way. And if any man die very suddenly by him, so somebody is there and they fall over and lean on him and it turns out that they've died, he hath defiled the head of his consecration. And so even if it just sneaks up on him, this separation is just that. There's no allowance. And so if somebody dies by him, suddenly, and it's realized, you know, where he couldn't get away from it. Listen to what it says. He has defiled the head of his consecration there in the midst of verse 9. Then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And so there's a process then to go through in regards to cleansing. There may be some of this referred to in Numbers 19. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him for that he sinned by the dead. Well, he didn't know. He can't help it. You take this vow. It's serious business. It's got to be done the way that the Lord says it. That snuck up on him. That's just not fair. That's what God says. If you pursue this, it's very, 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 very serious thing. And shall hollow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. I'm going to take the vow of a Nazarite for 2 years. And so for the Jews, that'd be 360 days for each year. And on the 718th day, that fella beside him died. He starts all over again. And there's no unraveling this vow. There's no undoing this. Those days are lost. He's got to start over again, if we understand that correctly. And so it tells here about the offerings that he is to give. In verse number 13, it goes on to say, and this is the law of the Nazarite, when the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord. One he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings. You know, those are not sacrifices that are necessarily easy to come by. Those sacrifices are of great financial value. But that's what they're to offer. And a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And this kind of opens up to us another aspect that we, Lord willing, will take a look at, is this of drink offerings. What is it about the drink offering, the libation that is offered unto a deity? It seems like I'm going to take a look historically about things, but the Jews are known for giving drink offerings. The Greeks are known for giving drink offerings. The Romans are known for giving drink offerings. And I think time-wise, if we take a look at it, we'll just have to take a look about how the timing of those of each of these come about. But I think the Jews, and that of the law of the Hebrews, is leading the way in that, if my memory serves me right, from the standpoint of history. And so The associated drink offerings, along with the other offerings, are to be brought. Verse 16, and the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord. With the basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the length of the hair that is grown, it's to be shaved. Even a woman, that's what it says, man or a woman can take the vow. And so now their head is going to be shaved. So then that's going to be, it's kind of interesting how it is. A man would start off with his typical length of hair, whatever that would be, and then that would grow, and then his head would be shaved. The woman would start off typically with long hair, and it would grow, but then she's going to have this to bear of having her head shaved at the end of this vow. It's kind of a thing that is just, it's really, it kind of rankles our minds about it in our culture and in our day. Nevertheless, that's what the Lord has given regarding this. Verse 18 again, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, all this that grew and remained during the time of this vow, and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. So they've shaved their head, put it in the fire, take these parts of the sacrifices, and put them upon the hands. It's like they have their hands down. It doesn't say put them in their hands, put upon their hands. Upon the hands of the Nazarite, after the hair of his separation is shaven, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and the heave shoulder. We see that in the scripture otherwise. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. And it cuts to the chase about all things that they have to separate themselves from the grape. Can't eat grapes off the vine. Can't eat raisins, can't drink anything that's made from the grape in any wise. And then it just says, okay, the grape's wide open again now. They can even have wine. And so I believe that's the reason that that's mentioned that way. No need to mention the other things if they can drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. So here, do you want to be a Nazarite? Well, frankly, we don't want to be a Nazarite, do we? We don't. And we're not Israel. We're not Jews. It's not given to us. And then why would someone be a Nazarite? To be honest with you, I really don't comprehend why someone would want to be. But nevertheless, there was something there in that day that there would be those that would commit to such a thing. They wanted to have a time that they would get very, very close to the Lord. It would be known in their separation that they have taken that vow. They would be very careful about coming near the dead. They have set themselves up that if their near of kin die, they cannot go to the funeral, but not be near that. They can have nothing to do with the grape. They must let their hair grow long. They are separated, sanctified unto the Lord. And so here we have this vow of a Nazarite. In Judges chapter 13, and we're coming up to it in time, about a notable judge in Israel. And let's read quickly what it says here. And this is something that we know directly because of what the Lord says. Here, this one is not vowing the vow themselves, but has a charge from the Lord from before their birth that they're going to be a Nazarite. And they're not going to be a Nazarite for a a time. They're going to be a Nazarite for a time, but not for a fixed time of their choosing. They're going to be so for all of their lives. So in Judges chapter 13, the scripture says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And so those terrible folks down there in Gaza, they begin to oppress the nation. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." So good news, not been able to have a baby. And but now the angel of the Lord has appeared and said, you're going to have a son. "Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." You know, that's good news, but we're probably going to have to wait about 14, 16, 18 years before anything happens. They've already been in oppression for 40 years, haven't they? Isn't that interesting? Now the deliverance of the Lord is coming, but in this case, it's still going to be slow. And a fifth of a generation's time, or how is it, Mark? Brother Mark, I put you on the spot, but what's the time of a generation typically? Is there a number that's, Brother Mark's big on genealogy, and so that's the reason I ask him. If the time of a generation is 50 years or 40 years, we know that people live longer than that, but when are the generations turning over? You know, 18 years is a big chunk of time. 16 years is a big chunk of time. A judge is on the way. But it's going to be 17 years before he gets here. I mean, that would be good news, wouldn't it? But then it'd be really slow, wouldn't it? But that's what sin does to us and disobedience does to us. And so they have this good word. There's a judge that's coming. He's going to be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he's going to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines when he gets grown enough. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me." And so this angel appears unto her, tells her this good news. And then she goes to tell her husband, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death," and so his entire life. Then Manoah entreated the Lord. He prays and said, "O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do to the child that shall be born." And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But no, Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, "Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, "Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman?" And he said, "I am." It's interesting. He says, "I am," isn't it? And Manoah said, "Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him?" It's interesting. He just needed to believe his wife, didn't he? He just needed to believe his wife because the word is from the Lord, but he must be from Missouri. And so he needs to hear it for himself. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware." What I said, no unclean thing, drink no wine, keep yourself separated in that way. And let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink. And so we get more explanation here. Nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And so here we have this, that Samson is going to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb until the day of his death. And even his mama is to observe that during the time that she carries him. Nothing of the grape, nothing of the vine, and then nothing unclean and such as that. And so there, and we know Samson indeed was a Nazarite used by the Lord. There are some that consider about Brother John the Baptist. Was Brother John the Baptist a Nazarite? It's a question that is asked. It's a thought. Have you ever seen a picture of John the Baptist? No, you haven't. You haven't seen a picture of John the Baptist. Trick question. There are those that want to make pictures of what they say is John the Baptist. Sad thing about John the Baptist, he is, especially modern day, he is portrayed as a nut, as a crazy man. And that's not the power and the strength of Elijah that he came in. He was not a nut or a crazy man. He was rough. But was he a Nazarite? Well, let's see what the scripture says regarding Brother John. In Luke chapter 1, we take a look at this account here. I think that this will give us understanding about it. In Luke 1, and of course, his father, Zechariah, was there in the temple, and the angel appears unto him and tells him that he's going to have a son, he and his wife, in their old age. And of course, he doubts and he can't speak. There was a time that Elizabeth carries the child. Listen to what is said here. In verse 13, and that the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Amen and amen. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Zechariah, your boy is going to be saved before he's even born, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's a definition of salvation, is being filled with the Spirit of God. Is he a Nazarite? Well, when you look in the scriptures, you'll find nothing mentioned about Brother John being a Nazarite. Well, Brother Jim, it says there, no, he'll not drink any wine nor strong drink. Indeed. Well, I think here we find a passage in Ephesians that we've touched on several times during this study. And listen to what it says in Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, as we've looked at, but be filled with the Spirit. That was John's state, as he was going to be filled with the Spirit of God from before his birth, while his mother carried him in the womb. The Lord had ordained with Brother John that there would be no other spirit that would approach him, not even that of drink. Otherwise, we have no mention there about Brother John being a Nazarite, nothing there at all. John was a man. He was a sinner. He was, because we know that he was married, he was born and conceived of his father and of his mother, Zechariah, his father, and Elizabeth, his mother. So we know he's a sinner, but the Lord saved him from the time that he was in the womb, and he was filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the Holy Ghost, it says, of the Lord, even from his mother's womb. But no indication about him being a Nazarite. So, what's safe? Well, what's safe is to know that he was filled with the Spirit of God. He was God's man, the forerunner of Christ. And so here's the big one that this one always gets us to. Have you ever seen a picture of Jesus? Have you ever seen a picture of Jesus? Well, some would say that they're showing pictures of Jesus. It's kind of humorous when they show pictures of Jesus, fair-skinned, blue-eyed. Whoops. Not impossible that Jesus couldn't have been fair-skinned and blue-eyed. Brother David was of a ruddy complexion, which means that he had a tendency to be red-headed and fair-skinned. What's interesting about the Jews is that amongst the Jews, there is a wide how can we say it, a varied ethnicity appearance amongst the whole range of the tribes of Israel and such. It's very, very interesting how that is. From the darkest of skin to the lightest of skin, Jews and descendants of Jacob. And so very, very interesting how the Lord has done that. But was the Lord Jesus Christ a Nazarite? Well, as folks would depict the Lord Jesus in media and in pictures that hail back from even the medieval days, they're always showing this long-haired fellow. They believe Jesus being born in Nazareth, that he is a Nazarite. But those two things are being confused. The alliteration is not there. Those words have nothing to do with one another. And so how can we have the answer to things? Well, not follow the culture, but follow what the Lord says in the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 2, we read here about our Lord Jesus when he was very young, and see what it says about him. And the verse and the point of misunderstanding that people have. In Matthew 2, verse number 19, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream unto Joseph in Egypt," because Joseph had taken at the command of the Lord Jesus and Mary down to Egypt to run from Herod. In verse 20, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." And a Nazarene is not a Nazarite. A Nazarene is like Jerry and Brenda. They are Rockfieldites. All right. And Brother Doug, Sister Patty, their family, they are Clarksville-onians. All right. We are Olmsted. What would we be, Ites or Onians? All right. And so that's what that is talking about. He was a citizen of Nazareth, not a Nazarite. Had nothing to do with it. The part of the scripture here, and we've touched on it recently, where it's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, and it's not greatly obvious. We have to have help and understanding regarding the languages to get this. If we go and take a look, as it said there, as it was prophesied, he shall be called a Nazarene. It says it shall, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. If you go and you look up for a passage like that in the Old Testament scriptures, in our English translation, you won't find anything. And scholars say that it's this passage here in Isaiah 11 to which it's referring in verse number 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse," and of course that's Brother David's father, "and a branch," see how it says there in our King James, a capital B, "shall grow out of his roots." And that word branch, that name, that's what it is, branch, is Netzer, and that's the connection with Nazareth. And Jesus is that horn of salvation. He is that branch, the branch, that will bring salvation to his people and fulfill the will of God. He is the one prophesied, being of the lineage of David, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, promised by God all the way back to the garden. This is speaking about him. I love this passage. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, this one, the branch, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteous shall be the girdle of his, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then so many things that he's going to bring to pass, it says here, in that millennial reign in which he will rule. In verse number 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And it, to it shall the Gentiles see, to which we say amen, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from all the places of the earth. And so we see here about this that is referred to there. And so is Jesus a Nazarite? No, not at all. Did Jesus have long hair? Not at all. Jesus was a man. I tell you what, no wimp would go into the temple, make a scourge of cords, drive out the money changers and the people that were the folks that were selling sacrifices and such as that, and be able to take and make it to where nobody crossed across there. No puny guy could do that. But there was no beauty in the Lord Jesus, no beauty that we would desire him. As far as amongst men, he was just a man that just blended into the crowd. But I tell you what, he was a man. And when he showed that anger and that wrath to cleanse his temple, he did so. And he didn't look like a child of the 60s. not at all, nor did John the Baptist. And so another aspect, and just relative to our story, is this about our Lord Jesus, is that he did drink wine. He did drink wine in his day. And Brother Jim, how do we know that? Well, let's just take a look at a few things and that we might understand about it. In Matthew chapter 11, because we know that the Lord Jesus never disobeyed the law in any way, no sin in him whatsoever. And if he was a Nazarite, a couple of things. We have no indication of when that started, no indication of God that would have been from before his birth, and no indication of him completing his vow of a Nazarite, as we've seen in the Scriptures. And so we don't have even those end caps at hand, as some would want to take and force our Lord Jesus into being a Nazarite. It says in chapter 11 here of Matthew, and it came to pass when Jesus made an end of commanding the 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And so he does so. He sends two of his disciples, ahead. And John hears that John's in prison, and he hears about the works of Jesus. He sends two disciples. And so they ask, and the question is, and I'm beginning to wonder if the question isn't for the sake of the disciples rather than of John, because John still got disciples. And does John need disciples? No. They need to follow Christ, as some of the apostles, it's indicated in the Scriptures, did. And so Jesus preaches, he heals, and he sends the disciples of John back to testify to him of the things that they have seen. And so then we come down here, and then he begins to tell the people in verse number 7 about who John is, okay? And so, and he says in verse number 13, and for all the prophets and law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias. And so this is what the Old Testament Scriptures there are talking about, the one that would come in the power of Elijah, which was for to come. Verse number 15. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. It just will not be satisfied. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. What was it with John that he was supposed to do? Not drink anything. No other spirit. You know, as drink are referred to spirits. No other control but the Lord's control in his life. So he says to him, he said, John, he didn't eat or drink. And you said, that man's crazy. That man has a devil. Okay? Listen to what he says. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. That means he did drink wine. He did eat with the people. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. I had one brother years and years ago in a meeting, and his persuasion was one way, and he said in the midst of the message, he said, my Lord Jesus was not a wine bibber, to which I would say, amen. He wasn't. He wasn't a wine bibber. A wine bibber is always looking to find the wine that they might get intoxicated. All right? They're always looking for that. The Lord Jesus drank wine, but he did not become intoxicated. It was part of that day. And he explains why it was that there should be no sorrow at the bridegroom's presence. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But as it is, wisdom is justified of her children. Whoever has the way of looking at it, that's who it makes sense to. And that's what he's saying. He said, you just don't understand. How was it with the first miracle of our Lord Jesus? The first miracle was that of turning water into wine. And that may have been water that was drawn up to let sit for a while, like to let the sulfur get out of it or whatever. Or it could have very well have been used wash water. Yeah, that kind of really even says even more if it was used wash water, wasn't it? Water used for purification, for washing. There's this marriage in Cana of Galilee. Everybody coming would want to wash their feet and wash their hands, wash their face from the travel. And wouldn't it have been something if that's the way it really was, that Jesus took the wash water and turned it to wine? Like, wow. Nevertheless, he turned it to wine. And the testimony there of the governor, the leader of the feast, was this in verse number 10 of John 2. And saith unto him, the Lord of the feast, the one that's putting on the marriage for his children, for his child, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, the word is methuo, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine unto till now. And that word methuo in the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, referred to seven times, is always referring to the effects of intoxication to one degree or another. Okay? Was Jesus a drunkard? No. Did Jesus ever promote drunkenness? No. Was wine a staple of the culture in that day? Yes. It's just a fact. It's good for us to face that and understand that. There was no esoteric management of things of the great. The Lord gave the natural thing of fermentation, and they used it so that they might have a drink that would be preserved in the off seasons. Okay? One final thing that we'll mention regarding our Lord Jesus and him not being a Nazarite. You remember how the vow of a Nazarite was indeed a vow that would be taken. In Samson's regard, it was ordained of the Lord that would be his entire lifetime. But what was that one thing that was said? Nothing of the vine, nothing of the grape, nor any vinegars of anything that would be. That double fermented wine that's allowed to ferment again turns into vinegar and gets nasty. Nasty and stinky, although vinegar has certainly some uses. Well, in Matthew chapter 27, we see something very interesting here. In Matthew 27, we see this. In Matthew 27, our Lord Jesus is crucified unjustly, but as the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God was for our sakes. And at the beginning, as he's hanging there on the cross, the Romans had somewhat of a sense of kind of warped compassion in that they would give this unto those that were being crucified. In Matthew 27, verse 34, and they gave him, Jesus, vinegar, drink to drink, mingled with gall, a sedative. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. He would not receive any relief of the pain or the misery or the consciousness. And they would, the Romans would give that, I guess, in this one little expression of a merciful point that they would offer to those that they're executing. But Jesus wouldn't take it. Why wouldn't he take it? Because he was not going to have any subduing of his body in any regard. Okay? But then the 6 hours of the crucifixion roll on, and we come to verse number 48. And straightway one of them ran, as Jesus had declared, and cried aloud, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And straightway, verse 48, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And so here we seem and we think we understand that he did drink it. But maybe someone might not be convinced by that. So we refer to John chapter 19, verse number 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So was Jesus a Nazarite? No, he was not. Was he a Nazarene? Indeed, he was from Nazareth, just like it was prophesied. Another interesting thing, you know how the obscurity of Nazareth, years ago, I don't think we have anybody that hails from Indiana, but years ago, my boss was flying, and he ran into somebody, and they were delayed on a flight or whatever, and so they're exchanging niceties and that, and he said, well, he was from St. Louis, and this other traveler said, well, I'm from India, no place. That was Indianapolis. India, no place. They just really didn't hold Indianapolis in high esteem. Well, you know what? That's the way it was with Nazareth. Nobody thought anything good about Nazareth. You realize that in the Old Testament scriptures, Nazareth is never mentioned other than that reference of the branch in Isaiah 11. That's the closest it would be. But Nazareth is never referred to. There's another different twist on the name of Nazareth that scholars tell about, and that's not even mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. It was an obscure place. It was a place with a bad reputation, a reputation of thieves, and a bad reputation of a town. And that's where our Lord Jesus hailed from. He's a Nazarene indeed, but he was not a Nazarite. And so the vow of a Nazarite, I tell you what, don't step up to take it because it's not for you. It's not for me. But it was given to the Jews. And I guess a Jew even today could take it. But the thing is there's so much that the Lord has given in the full counsel, the full canon of Scripture, that there's more to pursue than the vow of a Nazarite, isn't there? Let our yea be yea, our nay be nay, and let us enjoy this blessedness that we have in being a member of one of the Lord's churches, too. Because that's how the Lord is indeed honored in this day. You know, we have the keys of the kingdom. And we don't take it and use it on people's souls like Catholicism says that they do. But we hold forth the truth of the Word of God, the pillar and ground of the truth we are to be. And we declare forth that the need of sinners is this need of Christ. You need Him. The Nazarene, the God-man, you need Him. He's the Savior that you need. Repent of your sins and believe and trust in Him. And may we as His children rejoice in all that He's done for us and rejoice in this blessed way of service and worship that He's given unto us. Aren't you glad you didn't have to bring a kid of the goats and a lamb and a ram and a couple birds and all that tonight to be able to get everything sacrificed upright? I'm glad you didn't have to, because in the closest connection that we would have, I'd be the one that had to be cutting it up and all that. And who's going to help me get the wood? Right? I mean, we've got it easy. We've got it great. that we avail ourselves to it. Amen.